The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's open in prayer. Our God, our faithful God, what a privilege it is for us to live in relationship with you, where we are unfaithful, where we don't keep our promises to you. You, time and time again through these many, many centuries that you have been with your people, and in the many years of our own lives, we look at your actions and we say that you are a faithful God. You keep your word. You are dependable. You are reliable. Lord, I pray that we would be image bearers, your image bearers, that we would mirror you in your faithfulness by being faithful people, faithful to you and faithful to each other. Help us to be covenant keepers. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Didn't bring a Bible up with me because I can do the text pretty easily. Here it is the word of the Lord. But the fruit of the Spirit is three dots, faithfulness. That's it. Anyone who has had me in class has probably heard me say something like this. When humanity sinned, we became more like the animals and less human than we originally were. Our glorious, our godlike humanity was diminished. But the good news of the gospel is that by being united to the one true human, Jesus Christ, and by being renewed by the Spirit who makes us godlike again, we are being made fully human again. Actually, I shouldn't even add the word again. Maybe I should say this, that in Christ we are being made fully human at last. For not even the humanness that we had in the unfallen Adam, can match to the way that we will be fully human in Jesus Christ. So why that? Well, when I come to look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22, 23, I look at that list and I say, oh, that's just a list of what it means to be human. Nothing more, nothing less. It's also a description of what the Christian life should look like. And that's no accident, because to put it simply, to be Christian is to be human. No more, no less. We live in a world where everyone is questing to be truly human. To be sure, that is a noble quest. It's actually what binds us together with all our non-believing friends. We're actually all on a quest. We're all seeking to be human. Every religion, every ideology is built on a vision of what it means to be human. Our political debates are all about competing visions of what it means to be human. So last year when Barack Obama and John McCain were setting out their respective political agendas, they were doing there was just simply giving expression to their different visions of what it means to be human. The same is true for the current debate about healthcare reform. Listen to the two sides, and below the rhetoric, you actually have shared and different visions of what it means to be human. Catchphrases like freedom of choice, and everyone has the right to decent healthcare, are actually just sound bites that give expression to broader and deeper definitions of what it means to be a human. The same is true for the current debate. It's a strange direction. You think, why am I talking about these things? It's just thinking about what it means to be human. The same is true for the current debate over gay rights, and specifically gay marriage. No matter where you fall on that issue, and I can imagine where most of us do, the issues are framed as a debate over what it means to be human. It's a competition of ideas about what it means to be human. Into these debates and these competing visions of humanness, we step as Christians. And here is our contribution to those debates. we say that for us, the definition of what it means to be human focuses on the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who not only shows us what it means to be very God, but also shows us what it means to be very man. All that humanity was meant to be finds its fullest, its truest expression in our Lord Jesus Christ. To all the competing visions and definitions of humanness, we say, look at Jesus. Consider him. Consider him the man empowered by God's Spirit, the true bearer of the divine image, the sinless and second Adam, the one true human. Look at him if you want to know what it means to be human. Every other definition of humanness is defective. It's a sad falling short of that ideal, of God's ideal, now realized, that ideal of what it means to be human, realized in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the good news of the gospel. And this is what I think, it's just a really helpful way to think about the gospel in terms of the good news of how to be human again. In a world where, we've talked about this, those of us who have been in class with me, that the model of what it means to be human is more a bestialized model of what it means to be human. Live by your instincts. That's actually not a model of, do whatever you feel like doing. That's not a model of humanness. That's a model of how to be an animal. So we come along in this world of competing visions of what it means to be human. We say, point to Jesus Christ, and then we talk about the gospel as good news to all the people questing to be human, and say, we have this other definition of what it means to be human. It's actually God's definition of what it means to be human. And here's the good news. The good news of the gospel for us is that as we are united to Christ, we have begun the process of becoming truly human. And there's a very important link between being human and being empowered by the Spirit. It's part of what it means to bear the image of God. It means to be empowered by the Spirit, have God's presence in us. It's God's power, empowering presence in us. It's actually what makes us, surprisingly, it's what makes us human. The Spirit of Christ is at work in us and among us to make us, again, bearers of the divine image. The Spirit's work is to conform us into the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. And as he does that, we are being made God-like humans again, as we were in the beginning. Actually, we'll end up being in a better condition than we were in the beginning. But as we become more God-like, as the Spirit transforms us, we actually become more human. And then we become advertisements for the gospel. Jesus is both the embodiment of the true humanity, and by his death, resurrection, and by the outpouring of his Spirit, he's opened the door to a new and better way of being human. Not that we claim to be perfectly human, but as we seek to live gospel-shaped, Spirit-empowered lives, we hope to offer an attractive, winsome alternative to competing visions and definitions of what it means to be human. Part of our task is to live, well, the fruits of the Spirit, to live gospel-driven lives, Spirit-empowered lives, so the world looks on and says, that is very attractive. That's what it means to be human. And we become advertisements for the gospel. Obviously, we need to speak words as well to draw people to Christ, but by our lives, we're just living out the gospel. We're living out what it means to be human. Now, with these comments helping to orient our thinking, we come to Galatians 5, 22-23, the fruit of the Spirit, and more specifically, the fruit of faithfulness. I'm sure that every other speaker has addressed the question of, you know, why the word fruit? Why not the attributes of the Spirit or the characteristics of the Spirit? Or some kind of similar phrase, but at the risk of repeating what has been said before, I'll make a couple of brief comments on the background of this word fruit. Sitting in the deep background of this idea of the fruit of the Spirit is actually the metaphor of Israel as a fruit tree. If you're in class with me just a few minutes ago, we actually started talking about some of these ideas. Of course, as everyone knows, that the way to make a tree fruitful is to prune it, to cut off the unfruitful branches and the dead wood to allow new growth and to encourage fruit bearing. In the Old Testament, the problem that Israel suffered from was that their heart was understood to be like dead wood that needed to be pruned away so that spiritual fruit, love for God, obedience could sprout forth. And this image, I think, lies behind the command to Israel in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcise your heart, so that you can live a life of obedience and worship to the Lord. And circumcision is actually a pruning image. Cut off the deadness, cut off the dead wood. Prune it off so that the fruit can grow. And this language is now pulled down to the spiritual component of our lives. Prune off, cut off the dead part of your heart so you can be alive and fruitful towards God. That the male children of Israel were physically circumcised. They had been actually pruned of their deadness so they can actually be ready to produce children. And that was all given to that command, that sign of circumcision was given in connection to the promise to Abraham to make him exceedingly fruitful. But then in Deuteronomy 10, that image of external circumcision, of getting ready to be fruitful, and that image of physical fruitfulness is transferred to the internal spiritual level. Israel, the Lord is saying, you will only bear fruit for me. You'll only bear spiritual fruit when you circumcise your heart, when you prune off the deadness of your hearts. And of course, Israel can't circumcise, cannot prune off the deadness of their own hearts. But you can see that they're longing for the day. You can see this at the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 36, when the Lord says, I'm going to come one day and prune your hearts, circumcise your hearts, and then on that day you'll bear spiritual fruit. And eventually the prophets start to tie this idea of the eschatological heart circumcision of Israel to the outpouring of the Spirit. So what they're expecting is one day the Lord will come and prune their hearts, circumcise their hearts, take off the deadness of their hearts, and that is tied to the day that Israel will receive the Spirit of the age to come, when he would make them alive to God. And so we come back to Galatians 5, verse 22. And what you see here in this description of the fruit of the Spirit is true eschatological Israel, true humanity, in fact, bearing spiritual fruit. This is true humanity with circumcised hearts now being fruitful to God. It is the fruit that is the product of the heart circumcising, heart pruning work of the Holy Spirit. All that heart circumcision, all that heart circumcised, fruit bearing Israel was supposed to be, what Israel longed to be but couldn't be because of the deadness of their heart, that has now come into existence in this list of Spirit-engendered virtues. Against the background, ancient Israelites would read this and say, this is what we long to be, but we couldn't be in this age of deadness. This is what we long to be in the age of the Spirit, the age of heart circumcision, here at last in these virtues in Christ and obviously in us as well. So one of the nine fruits of the Spirit is pistis. And immediately we've got a problem. Elsewhere in Galatians, pistis is translated as faith. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. Well, that's not how we normally translate it. But I think we do well to retain that concept as part of the meaning of pistis. Is this not the first evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives? Faith, understood in the context of the message of Galatians, is always faith directed towards Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit who constantly points us to Jesus Christ, is a Christ-centered faith. At the most basic level, this is what being human is all about. It's putting our faith, our trust, our confidence in Jesus, and not in all the other competing and alternate but false messiahs who call for our allegiance. Understood as faith, pistis is like a person in a relationship saying, I put my trust in you because I find you, the person in the other side of the relationship, I find you to be a trustworthy person, because you are faithful in fulfilling your obligations created by this relationship. So it's saying, faith says to the other person, I trust you because you're faithful. But pistis therefore also includes the idea of being faithful to fulfilling one's obligations, the obligations created by the relationship, or being true to your word and keeping the promises that were made in the context of a relationship. Pistis is both trusting the other person to be faithful and being faithful to the other person. Faithfulness in marriage has got that dimension of, I trust you, and you trust me. It's this mutuality there. So pistis not only says, I trust in Christ, but also grows to include acting faithfully towards him. It is the spirit-wrought faith in Christ that wells up into a spirit-driven life of faithfulness towards Christ. But we can broaden this definition of faith or faithfulness to include not just our relationship to Christ, our relationship to God, the vertical relationship, but also our horizontal interpersonal relationships as well. It is a mark of being truly human to act faithfully, dependably in our relationships. It is a mark of being truly human to fulfill the obligations that are created by our various relationships. The call to faithfulness reminds us that we are not independent entities, free to live as we please, free to become all that we can be, free to do our own thing. And you hear what the competing visions of humanity that I was using in those references there. No, we are relational beings. We are children to parents. We are parents to children. We are husbands to wives and wives to husbands. We are professors to students and students to professors and so on. Each of us is just a, each of us is a collection of relationships. And we show ourselves to be truly human as we act faithfully within each of these relationships, seeking to fulfill the obligations that each relationship lays upon us. I'm called to be faithful to you as a professor, to grade your papers, to teach you well, and you're called to be faithful to me by handing your papers in on time. But it's relational. How are we faithful to each other in that little relationship, one of the many relationships we're in? It's the obligations created by the relationship, and we act faithfully to those obligations. Faithfulness, the fidelity, dependability, promise keeping, within all of our relationships, both vertical and horizontal, is a mark of true humanity. We live in a world of infidelity, don't we? And I don't mean just marital infidelity here. You often hear the phrase, be true to yourself. I understand what that means, and there's some truth in it, but it can be an expression of extreme individualism, extreme self-centeredness. If we are relational beings living in a complex web of relationships, then the gospel virtue of faithfulness demands that we be true, that demands that we be faithful to those we are in relationship with, considering, constantly asking ourselves, what does this relationship require of me? Or how do I love in this relationship? And how do I act faithfully, dependably to the other person? In a world which says that being human is being true to number one, we offer an alternative definition of humanness, one that places my partners in relationship in the number one position. Just different idea of what it means to be human. And I think that's what we need to say. Our ethics are not the killjoy ethics, but they are the ethics of what it means to be truly human. And finally, while faithfulness is a virtue of being truly human, it's also the virtue that makes us godlike. Covenant fidelity, trustworthiness, promise-keeping, being true to his word, these are all overlapping ideas that capture some different dimensions of faithfulness, but these are above all words that are applied to God, to our Lord, the great covenant keeper, who, unlike us, never breaks his promises. Great is thy faithfulness, is what we're saying today. The story of Jesus Christ, indeed our day-to-day experience of God in Christ, reminds us that we are in relationship with a covenant-keeping God, a God who does not break his word. He is the one who is faithful and true to his word, if I can put it that way. And so we conclude with this wonderful paradox. As we live lives of promise-keeping, lives of faithfulness, Christ-like lives, in fact, we discover that we are mirroring the virtue of God himself. And in so doing, we show ourselves to be godlike and truly human at the same time. wanted to challenge us to think about the gospel in those terms. That the way we live our lives is we are modeling to the world. We're telling a story to the world. This is what it means to be human. It should be attractive. It should be winsome. It should make non-Christians go away and say, that is a better way of being human. But the surprise is, as they watch us live lives that the virtues of the Spirit here, they'll also discover something about who God is. Because as we are truly human, we're actually mirroring God. We are the sons of God in his image, and we'll show to the world not only what it means to be human, but also it will give them an insight into what God is like as well. Yes, a high calling set before us, a very high bar, but it's a bar that we aim towards with Christ as our vision, Christ the true human as our vision of what we want to be, but also empowered by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, who is making us into truly human people in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this, the good news of the gospel. We should spend every day, opening each day, saying we are grateful to you for the transforming work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection to new life, but his outpouring of the Spirit who is working in our lives. Lord, would you soften our hearts even more, circumcise our hearts even more, cut off the deadness. We want to be alive to you. We want to live lives that are faithful to you, that are trusting in you, and lives that are faithful to each other as well, as we model the gospel to a watching world. May we do this in your power, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.